I got a 19-year-old daughter. I hope she's only waiting for one groom right now. Him. Praise God. Rigo smiles at me, but tomorrow his daughter will be 19 years old, and he's going to have to deal with that. It happens in a hurry, doesn't it? Amen. Praise God. The Scripture says that the Lord is coming for a church that hath made herself ready. Not a church that thought about him periodically and was glad they had heard about him. But he was coming for a church that had made herself ready. I'm 46 years old. I know I don't look it, but I am. You're supposed to say, amen. Okay. excuse me. Got myself choked up there. But I remember almost 25 years ago when I got married. And I got to be honest, I didn't have a whole lot of butterflies. I knew I had found the one. And so I was pretty confident in that. I'd prayed about it a while. And so before we got married, I mean, me and the groomsman, my best man and groomman, we were just sort of joking around and goofing off, and one of them was trying to get me to get in a car with him and go and grab a Coke or Dr. Pepper or something like 10 minutes before the wedding was supposed to start. And I said, man, I'd like to, but the second I do that, somebody would tell her, and it would be all over. I mean, she would just, I said, no, I can't do that. And so they all grabbed me, were going to load me in the car. I was just having fun. But I remember the day, and I remember the spot. I remember the moment I was standing up there on the platform somewhere in this vicinity in the church we were in, and our pastor was standing here, and I'm the groom, and it's about time to be joined with my bride. I remember. And I remember our pastor, Brother Thornton, there'd been songs, some stuff done, whatever, and then, or maybe just music. And then he said, the music stopped, it was quiet, it was like silent for a moment. Like that. All of a sudden, I was feeling something I hadn't quite felt yet, Brother Jester. Whoo! Know what I'm talking about, Rigo? I remember that. And my pastor said, in his deal, all rise. And all this church, and we had lots of family and stuff in that area, and we'd both graduated from high school in that area, so we had lots of friends and stuff. And so there's about 300 people in this room or so, and they all stand up. It's like I could hear them on the platform. It's like people standing. And I'm up on this platform, and all of a sudden, the person at the organ begins playing. Dun, 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 dun. And whoo, I was feeling stuff I hadn't felt before. There was this anticipation that was rising in me. I was getting ready, finally. I mean, we talked about it for months. We'd planned as the groom. I was finally going. And when that song began to play back at the back of the church, and it was about twice the depth of this, these double doors opened. And when they opened, there stood the most beautiful woman in the entire world. And she had on this beautiful dress, and I didn't really notice the dress. I mean, I know she had it on, but I was looking at her, and I was looking at her, and they tell me that she got there several hours before. And she had a room full of ladies, family helping with her hair and helping with her dress and helping with her shoes and helping with, what were they doing? For hours. I got to be honest, I got my tux, it took me about 10 minutes. True. But she was there hours before. She wanted everything in its place. Everything just right. What was she doing all that for? She was a bride preparing herself for her groom. She was concerned with being ready. Now let me explain this before you just take this and run with it, okay? She was concerned with how she looked. She was presenting herself. Now understand, the Lord looks on our heart, yes? How does my heart look? She was preparing herself. Boy, when those doors opened, and there she was, whoo, I was really feeling stuff I'd never felt. I'm just going to be honest. This is the thought I had in that moment. Oh, my, this is forever. True story. That's exactly what I thought in that moment. Oh, my, this is forever. Because I view marriage no different than that. And we need to understand, as the church preparing ourselves for Him, I'm not preparing just to have a better life. I'm preparing for forever. It's why I can't treat my relationship with Him casually. This isn't just some, oh, it's cool that you're a Christian. No, 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 no. This is life. Because this is forever. I'm preparing myself as in this relationship, I'm the bride. We're the bride. And I'm preparing for forever. Sometimes we need that reminder. I want to be ready, don't you? How do I get ready? Well, I repent. If there's things in my heart or in my life that shouldn't be, if I'm living my life in a way that I shouldn't be, if there's actions I'm partaking in, the scripture's very clear. I need to repent. What is repentance? Repentance is nothing more than a change of how I think that produces a change of direction. The Greek word in Scripture for repentance is metanoia. Metanoia, no, that's not right. That's fellowship, sorry. But the word for repentance is simply, in the Greek, is a change of thinking. I used to think it was okay to do this and live my life this way. But when the Spirit of the Lord began to deal with my heart, I began to feel sorrow for things that I've been doing that before I never felt sorrow for them. Does that make sense? What is that? That's the Spirit of God dealing with my heart. And the Scripture says, godly sorrow worketh or produces in me repentance. It produces something that causes me to change how I think about how I live my life. Does that make sense? So what's the first step? Some of you in this room tonight, what you're feeling in the Spirit of God pricking your heart, and you're going, I don't understand. I don't know what's happening. Some of you, it's tears. Some of you, it's not. And there's not always tears. That's not necessarily a part of it, but it can be. And you're going, what am I dealing with? I'll tell you what's happening. The Spirit of God is dealing with your heart, and it's working repentance. There's sorrow. Maybe you feel sorrow about some things and about some choices, but it's not sorrow that goes, oh, I'm terrible, I'm condemned, I'm nothing. No, no, godly sorrow says, I want to change the way you think about how you live your life because I have something better for you. Godly sorrow works repentance. It produces a change of how I think about how I live. And so as I deepen in my relationship with God, repentance is a process, not a one-time, okay, I repented, now what? But as I live my life, and the Lord and my relationship with Him keeps growing and keeps working, I'll engage in something else. And before, I never even thought anything of it. But now when I get involved, I'm like, I don't know. I don't know that I want to do that anymore. I don't know that I want to live that way anymore. And you're going, what's happening to me? And friends around you go, what's wrong with you? But you always want, what's the deal? I don't. And sometimes it sounds like, I don't know. But I just can't do that anymore. What is that? Is that, well, you're just becoming godly sorrow. This, as your relationship with God and you're pursuing this relationship with God, God is working in your heart. And it's making you sorrowful for the way you chose to live your life. Not condemnation. God doesn't bring condemnation. Okay? But a sorrow that says it produces a change of how I think about how I live. And so when before I couldn't change direction, I wanted to, but I'd try and then I'd just go right back. But now, because God is working in my life and I'm pursuing a relationship with Him, this godly sorrow comes and it starts changing how I think about things. And so I change direction. My change of thinking produces a change of action. Does that make sense? This is how the Lord works. How do we know this? Because this is what the Bible tells us. Godly sorrow worketh or produces repentance. That's the first step in a drawing to and a deepening relationship with God. It's not uncommon that someone starting into a relationship with God like they've never endeavored to before, that many times they'll come into the presence of God and all they can do is weep. And they go, I don't know what's wrong. It just, godly sorrow is being produced in your heart. That's a work of His Spirit. Nothing's wrong with you. That's the working of the Spirit of God in your life according to His Word. Does that help? Does that make sense? And there should be something tender in our heart as a child of God and as an individual pursuing a relationship with God that says, I never want my heart to get so hard that godly sorrow can't come and deal with my heart and produce repentance. I never become so spiritual, God forbid, that I ever get so spiritual that the Spirit of God can't deal with my heart about choices or actions or thoughts and produce sorrow that produces repentance so that my thinking changes in every area that He wants it to change. That's why the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived, that wrote over half of the New Testament, made this statement, I die daily. What in the world is he talking about daily? Don't you get to a point where you don't have to keep doing that? No, because as long as I'm human and I've got flesh, pardon me, my flesh wants to go to the way of this world. But my spirit wants to go the way of its maker. And so there's this war in my members between my spirit that's drawn to its creator and my flesh that wants to give in to the God of this world. Wants to please my flesh, but my soul wants to please its maker. And so it's this war within me. And so as I live my life daily and seek relationship with Him, I have to stay in a posture that says, Lord, I want you to always have avenue to deal with my heart, to influence how I think, so that I don't think according to my flesh, but I think according to the Spirit, the way you would direct me. That's why Paul wrote and said, the carnal mind is enmity with God, or my fleshly thinking opposes God. So I need to be spiritually minded. How do I become spiritually minded? I pursue a relationship with Him, and He continues working in my life, and my thinking begins to change continually. Thank you. And that is a result of repentance. And as a child of God, I should live and walk in repentance. Amen? It's not a one time and I'm done. I want to be so tender in my spirit that I can live and walk in repentance. Amen? The Lord's drawing so many of us. You feel that deep drawing of His Spirit? You know what that is? That is His love for you. That is the drawing of the groom on the heart of the bride, inviting you to deeper relationship. See, the world wants to sell a feel-good, anything-goes relationship because God loves you no matter what. Yes, He loves us no matter what. But He's interested in far more than an anything goes relationship. Can you imagine if I told my wife, baby, I love you, but I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I know you love me, so it don't matter what I do, right? What do you think about that in a marriage relationship? That's just crazy, isn't it? But isn't it funny that some would teach and preach that because God loves you, you can just live and do whatever you want to do and He doesn't care. Well, we understand that doesn't make sense in the natural. How much more in the spiritual? Now, does that mean He bombards us with rules? No. He draws us into relationship. And then because of our relationship with Him, I begin changing in my life. And He starts dealing with my heart about things. And I start establishing guidelines and boundaries in my life according to His Word. His Word becomes my guide. And the Word begins showing me where I can establish guidelines and boundaries. Not because I'm trying to follow the rules because I want to get it all right. No, because I have a relationship with Him. And I want it to grow deeper. And I love Him and He loves me. And I want to please Him. Does that make sense tonight? This is important because He wants a deep, abiding relationship with you and I. My wife and I, we don't have rules in our marriage. Wouldn't that be silly if I told you we have rules? No, she can do this, but she can't do this. And I can do this, but I can't do this. And she tells me the rules for me, and I tell her the rules for her. And that really gives us a good relationship because we have all these rules. You'd be like, that doesn't sound like a marriage. That sounds like prison. Bondage. And you'd be right. No. But you know what? There's boundaries and guidelines I've put in my life because of our relationship. It means more to me than anything else. And so as a result, I begin setting up boundaries and guidelines. There's things I'll do or won't do because she gave me a list. No. Because I value our relationship. The Apostle Paul said it this way when he was writing. There were Jews. And the Jews were trying to impose the Old Testament law on the Gentiles that had been filled with the Spirit of God. And so they were pressing these laws upon the Gentile church to try to make them conform to the Jewish law, the rules, 613-something laws and rules. Don't eat pork. You can go to, I don't know all of them. I've read them all, but they're there. And so the Jewish people were trying to put this burden, those that were following the Jewish faith of Judea. And Paul wrote, and he said, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he makes this statement. He said, you as a Jew couldn't keep all those rules. You couldn't follow all those rules. And now you want to take them and put them on the Gentiles? He said, you've tried to have a relationship with God by following all those rules, and all it's done is make you a Pharisee. You don't have a relationship with God. You just got all these rules you'll follow, and you've missed the Messiah and the relationship that he wants with you because you just became a rule follower. But the Gentiles who have been filled with the Spirit of God, they're doing the things in the law, and they don't even know they're doing them. That's what he said. And the reason they're doing them isn't because they read a list of rules. The reason they're doing them is because the Spirit of God dwells in them and this relationship is developed, and they've chosen as children of God to be led by the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God is directing their life, and they find themselves doing things that are in the law by the leading of the Spirit out of relationship with God, not out of the letter of the law. Somebody says, how do I live a holy life? Tell me what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do. Tell me what I can do and tell me what I can't do. Well, we could do that. That might help. But it's a far greater relationship when you get into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He fills you with his Spirit and he begins to deal with your heart. And you say, you know what? I used to listen to this, but now when I do, I don't know something. It just rubs me the wrong. I can't do that anymore. What is it? It's the Spirit of God dealing with your heart. Don't ignore that. Don't brush that off like, oh, I'm crazy. No, no, no. Respond to that. Let him lead you that way. That's what he wants to do. He's leading and guiding you in relationship with him. That's what he wants with you. Why does he want relationship with you and I so much? Because he created us. And because he has a purpose and a plan for our lives, and he wants to use us in his kingdom for his glory. And I want him to use me, don't you? Maybe I'll read a few verses before we finish. Romans chapter 4. Man, I feel the Holy Ghost here tonight, and I'm so thankful. I know you're just sort of sitting there quietly, but I can feel with your spirit you're soaking these things up, and the Lord is talking to your heart, and so I commend you for your reception of the Word and the Spirit. Romans chapter number 4. I've read and reread and read and reread this chapter this week. The Lord has continued to deal with my heart about it, and I'm going to go back again. Romans 4, verse 1. Paul is writing to the Roman church. And he said, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Let's leave that there. That's sort of a... Now, this chapter in the King James can read a little tough to follow if we're not careful. So we're going to take a minute and walk through here, okay? Here's what Paul is saying. He first starts with a question. Okay, Abraham's our father. And what have we found out through Abraham's life as it pertains to the flesh? What have we found out regarding his life? Verse 2, he brings to point. If Abraham's life was justified by works or the works of his flesh, by things he did, by things he produced and performed and acted, if he were justified by works, then he has something to glory in, but not before God. He would be glorying in what? His flesh. If his life and his relationship with God was justified by his works, then the only thing he could glory in is his flesh. He wouldn't be glorying before God because of all the good stuff he did. Because that's not what justifies him, and that's not what justifies you and me. Verse number 3. For what says the Scripture? So Paul points back to the Old Testament to ask and to answer a question. What does the Scripture say about Abraham being justified? What does it say? And this is what he says, the Scripture says. Abraham believed God. He had faith in God's word, what God told him. He believed God, and his belief in God's word, his faith in God doing what he said he would do. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for what? You mean he didn't produce his righteousness? The works of his flesh didn't show he was righteous? Not according to Scripture. But he prayed 3 times a day, and he fasted once a week, and he gave a tenth of everything to the high priest Melchizedek. That must have been what made him righteous, not according to Scripture. Matter of fact, that didn't even have a bearing on his righteousness. That was a product of his righteousness. See, we get it backwards. We think, well, I'll do all this stuff and that will make me righteous. Oh, no. Abraham believed God. You say, well, that's too simple. Right, because my flesh thinks it has to be hard. I have to produce and prove something in order to, here's what it is, in order to earn the righteousness of God. And we think we have to do stuff to earn, as though I could do enough to earn God's righteousness. Abraham believed God. He believed what God told him. He believed the promise God gave him. He believed the things God said were true, even though it looked impossible. He believed God. And because he believed and had faith in God and his word, the Scripture says it was counted to him, or it was put on his account, that he was in right relationship with God. Right relationship was a result of him believing God's word, not a result of him doing stuff. You with me? Verse number 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What does that mean? Well, it's what we just talked about. Hey, if you want to do works as a way to get righteousness, here's the problem with that. You're trying to pay a debt. Your works are you trying to earn something as though you have a debt to pay, rather than it being put on your account by the grace of God. He's saying if you're doing it with works, your reward isn't given to you by grace the way God intended. If you think it's being produced through works, then you're doing it out of a debt. You're trying to earn something. It doesn't work that way. Verse number 5. But to him that worketh not. Now this is hard for some of us because some of us feel like, well, I got to do all these works. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, the Lord, that justifies, who does he justify? That doesn't even seem fair. After all the work I've done for him to prove myself and be righteous, how could he just justify an ungodly person because they just believed on him? Because justification from the Lord does not come from the works of my flesh. It comes by believing his word for my life is true and knowing it and standing on it. Now hear me. When I believe his word is true, will I take action in areas? I'm sure. But those actions aren't works that produce justification. Those actions are an expression of my faith that what he said was true. Does that make sense? When I read in the scripture, repent, which we talked about, and the next part says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When I read that and I go, okay, I'm going to be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission or the washing away of my sins, some people say, well, no, you don't need baptism because that's a work, and works doesn't produce. No. Baptism is not a work of the flesh. Baptism is me saying, I believe his word. I believe that I'm justified by him, not by my own self. And when I read his word says that by the simple act of being baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ, my sins are remitted. I don't know how that works. I can't understand that, but I believe it and I have faith. And because I believe it, I act on his word and I'm justified because of my faith and my believing. Action is a product of my faith and believing. It's not something done to earn. Does that make sense? It's not just semantics. This is the Lord making a way for right relationship with him. But believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. Now watch what happens. His faith, this is the person who believes on the Lord, believes his word, believes what he says about him. His faith is counted or put on his account for righteousness. You mean simply believing God's word is true, truly believing it, believing it's for me, believing what he says to me through his word. When I begin to do that, he puts righteousness on my account. I didn't earn it. That's exactly right. Verse number 6. I'm hurrying. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth or gives righteousness without works. Verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose sins or iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. He's referencing Psalm 43, I believe, there. But he's pointing back to David talking about how, man, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, because David had fallen into something and David had no way of getting his sins forgiven because he was still under the law. He had no way of having his sins covered because he was still under the law. But he stepped through dispensations of time. God did, David didn't. God stepped through dispensations of time on David's behalf. And David could say, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sin are covered. That's a work of God's righteousness, not any work of my flesh that earned it. Verse number 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This is the flip side of that. That word impute is to put on your account. So he said, first of all, to the person that believeth and have faith, the Lord will put righteousness on your account. He will put you in right relationship. You didn't earn it. He said, here, I'm going to put this on your account. Well, but what do I have to do to get that added to my account? Nothing, just have faith and believe that what I said is true, and I'm going to do it in your life if you'll yield. Okay, here's righteousness on your account. How did I get that grace? Why would he do that? Because he wants a relationship with you and I. And just as sure, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, but I deserve sin to be on my account. I sinned. Yes. But he'll give you righteousness on your account that you and I do not deserve. And he'll not put the sin on your account. So what happens to the sin, and where did the righteousness come from? Very simply, he who knew no sin, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here's what the Lord did for you and I. When I receive of his word, I believe it to be true. I realize it's more than just black ink on white pages. He says, tell me your name again. Preston, that's what I thought. He says, Preston, I'll take all of your sin, all your failures, all your wrong, all your mistakes. He says this to all of us. I'll take all of that, and I'll put it on my account as though I did it. And because I've never done that, and I am righteous, I'm going to take all of that from you. And I'm going to take my righteousness, and I'm going to give it to you. Because you believed my word, and that it was true for your life. Why would he do that? Only one reason. He wants a personal relationship with you. And he loves you and I that much. And the enemy of my soul and yours says, how could he love me? Because he made you. But I this, right? Doesn't matter. You're his creation. I have three kids. I wish I could tell you they are perfect. They are not. I know that shocks some of you. No, I'm kidding. I'm almost done. They're not perfect, of course, any more than your kids are, but you think yours are. Right? My kids aren't perfect. They fail. They make mistakes. They fall short. They miss the mark, just like you and I do. But you know what? There is not a thing in this world that my kids could do that would make me not love them. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You say, I bet I could think. No, you couldn't. I love them unconditionally. My love for my children is not based on their performance. Well, I'd love them if they got straight A's. My love for my children has nothing to do with their grades or not. Do I want them to do good in school? Of course, because I love them. Do I love them less if they don't do good in school? Of course not. That's not the determining factor of my love. Well, I'd love them if they were better athletes. Well, that's the dumbest thing since the dirt. That has no bearing on my love for my children, because my love for my children is in no way, shape, or form performance-based. We understand that, right? So why is it that we think God, who created us in his image, why is it that we would think God's love for us is performance-based? Well, I fell short, so God is disappointing. He doesn't love me as much anymore. That's the dumbest thing since dirt. His love is not based on performance. Loves us. That's why he's done all of this, because he wants a relationship with us. Now, stand with me. I'm going to give you hope that I'm going to finish. I love my children. I'm thankful and I'm blessed because I'm pretty sure my children love me. That's a precious thing. I wouldn't trade that for the world. Sometimes they have funny ways of showing it. But I know they love me. Now, I have a 21-year-old who's, as some of you know, who is too far away. If you have to drive there, he's about 13 hours away from here. He's in California, going to school, going to college. I love him. I miss him. We still talk. We were communicating at 10 o'clock last night, and we picked right back up, and we're communicating again at 5 a.m. this morning. He talks to his mom more than he talks to me. I'm sort of okay with that. Sort of. He doesn't love her more. I know that. He doesn't love me more. He loves us both. But if my son was 12 hours away and I felt him starting to distance himself in our relationship, I felt him pulling away and avoiding me, I felt him resisting conversation, it wouldn't change my love for him. You understand? It would grieve my heart. It would pain me. But you know what I would do as a father? I would do everything in my being to try to restore whatever was broken in that relationship. I would give up my life if I thought that would heal whatever was broken in the relationship with my child. I'd do it. You say, I don't know. I guarantee it. Why would the Lord, and I'm not even anywhere close, I'm not trying to draw that comparison, I'm just trying to give you an example that we understand in the natural. Why would the Lord go to Calvary as a sinless, spotless lamb and die? Because a relationship was lost with his creation. And he would do anything to restore that relationship the way he intended it to be. Calvary was not about just fulfilling the word of God. It was. But the purpose of Calvary was you and me. And restoring a relationship. He said the relationship is so broken because of sin that the only thing to do to get the relationship back is to take their sin and give them my righteousness. And I'm willing to do that because I want a relationship. I really feel the Holy Ghost here tonight. Could we talk to him right where we are right now? Come on, nobody looking around. Would you, right where you are, come on, every person in this room, if you're able to speak, would you talk to the Lord right now? Come on, prayer is opening your mouth and speaking. Doesn't have to be loud, but we're not meditating. Meditating is thinking on the word. Prayer is opening your mouth and letting words come out. Would you talk to him tonight about this relationship? Would you talk to him about your desires for the relationship? Would you talk to him about what he's doing in you and your heart and his plans for you. Come on. There's not a single one of you in this room that's of less value than another. I don't care if you're 10 or 110. Every person in this room, the Lord specifically desires a relationship with you. He desires to draw you into a deep, abiding, personal relationship with you. He desires to be your dearest and your best friend. He desires to minister to the hurts and the pains of your life that you don't know what to do with. He knows what to do with them. Run to him. Don't run from him. Run to him. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Come on, he's not waiting on your performance. He's not measuring your performance. It's the pure love of God drawing you into relationship with him. But I failed miserably. We all did. That's what Calvary was for, to deal with my failure and yours. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, I pray the love of God minister into the heart and the soul of every individual tonight. I pray the drawing and the beckoning of the Spirit of God reaching into the heart, reaching into the life, dispelling the voice of the accuser, dispelling the voice of the accuser, breaking the bonds about the mind that the accuser would try to place, the liberty of the Spirit and the Word of God quickened in the heart in the name of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Are you glad you came to church tonight? Amen. Can I encourage you and challenge you to pursue this relationship with him? Pursue it daily. Pursue it in the Word. Pursue it in prayer. Pursue it with us here on Wednesday nights and Friday nights as we come together and seek his face and his will. Because as we enter into deep relationship with him, he begins to do amazing things not only in us, but he begins doing amazing things through us. And you know what the world around us is hungry for and searching for? And many don't even know it. A relationship with him. It's the only thing that satisfies. It's what he wants for you. I tell you this story and I release you tonight. I went and had coffee on Wednesday morning early in Olympia with a man that had reached out to me a month ago. We met when he was dropping off lunch. I told some of you the story. He said, "Joel, I want to talk to you. I need something and I don't know, but you'll know. I think you know what I need and I need to talk to you." He was my boss's boyfriend. My boss showed up, and he stopped talking, and so my boss and I head to her office. He leaves. She says, "I heard need, and that's all I heard. I don't know if I should ask what was going on there or not." I'd only met her boyfriend a couple of other times in group settings briefly. I met him Wednesday morning early. I sent him a text after that day. I got his number, gave him mine. I sent him a text. I said, "I'm going to be over in Olympia for work. You want to meet for coffee early?" He said, yes, where? We met. He sits down. I'm not making this up. He was like, hey, Joel, good to see you. And I mean, he was ready to say why he was there. There was no beating around the bush. He said, Joel, I don't know how to say this. He said, I see you and you have this, you have peace. You have a peace about you. And he was fumbling for words. And he said, and it's like when you walk into a room, something changes. And there's a confidence. And he was talking just like this. And you have this confidence. And I want that. I want peace. And I want that confidence. And sorry, I don't know what to say. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. That's literally how the conversation started. I said, Marcus, I'm not being modest. I'm being as honest as I know how to be. Those things you see and you describe, those are not me. I said, the peace that I have, it's Jesus. You are identifying with the peace of God because He is living inside of me. I said, the confidence you pick up. I said, I'm not a very confident person. I said, but with the Spirit of God working in my life, there is a boldness and a confidence that comes from Him. That's what you feel. That's not me. And I said, the reason a room changes sometimes when I walk in is because I don't walk in by myself. He changes the atmosphere, not me. We had a 40-minute Bible study. We went from Abraham and Egypt and Exodus all the way to John and the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And we got to talking about the oneness of God and answering questions there. And there comes a point sitting there. This is a man my age. And until he was a young teenager, he was raised in some kind of church. His grandmother always took him. But when he was a young teenager, he decided, I don't need this, and bailed. But the Lord has started drawing him back, and he realizes, my life is a mess. So I'm telling him about these things. And the Lord's dealing with his heart. And tears don't run down his face, but I watch tears well up in his eyes. And when the Lord reveals himself, he makes this statement. He says, it makes sense. There's only one. It makes sense. There's only one. He said this twice. Tears are welling. He said, now I know where to start. I never knew where to start in the relationship. Everyone around you wants a relationship with God, just some of them don't know it yet. Develop yours and let Him use you to lead somebody else to Him. Amen? Praise God. God bless you. Greet someone. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your response to the word. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.